Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, we confess to you that we often want to look for the next shiny thing. God, we ask that you would renew in us a love for the truth of your word, the simple truth, the deep truth of who you are and what you have done. So God, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, have you ever thought of great opening lines to novels? Maybe you're thinking of the opening line to A Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times, it was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness, it was the epoch of belief, it was the epoch of incredulity, it was the season of light, it was the season of darkness, it was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair. We had everything before us, we had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven, we were all going the other way. In short, the period was so far like the present period that some of its noisiest authorities insisted on its being received, for good or evil, in the superlative degree of comparison only. So that's a mouthful. But maybe your favorite is more, "Where's Papa going with that axe?" said Fern to her mother as they were setting the table for breakfast. You may recognize that from Charlotte's Web by E.B. White. Maybe it's one of my favorites from The Voyage of the Dawn Treader by C.S. Lewis. There was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. So would you not agree, though, that each of those opening sentences immediately captures your attention and your imagination, and it creates an interest to read on? So by now you've probably guessed that we're going to be looking at Genesis 1:1 tonight. And in it we're going to have an opening sentence that should immediately capture our attention. It should immediately capture our imagination and make us want to read on. So Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This opening line draws us into the great story of the Bible, traditionally described to be told in four parts: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Sometimes restoration is referred to as consummation, meaning completion or ending. This entire biblical plot can be thought of as the drama that reveals the glory of God. It is the triune God who is glorious, and he displays his glory through creation, through his providence, through his work of redemption, and in more ways that we could possibly list. So with that as our backdrop, let's look at three views of God's glory in Genesis 1:1, and also attested to in other parts of the Bible, followed up by some implications for our lives. So the first view that we get of God's glory is that he is eternal. In the beginning, God. The opening line of Scripture that draws us into this story lets us know from the first words that God exists and that he has always existed. Christopher Morgan writes, quote, "He is the creator, not a creature. The creation is neither God nor a part of God. God is absolute and has independent existence," end quote. Psalm 92 tells us about this God that has no beginning or no end. "Before the mountains were brought forth, or you have ever formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." And the rest of Scripture picks up on this. Genesis 21:33, we see Abraham calling on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. In Deuteronomy 33, we're told that the eternal God is the dwelling place of his people, and that underneath them are the everlasting arms. Psalm 119 reminds us that his word and righteous laws are eternal. Ephesians 3:11 tells us his purposes are eternal and realized in Christ. The Bible doesn't set out to try and prove God's existence or his eternality, but he states it as a truth from the outset, making it a futile effort to really try to explain reality without him. God, self-existent and independent from creation. God, not made up of different parts, but undivided, with his attributes being identical to his being. God, immutable and unchanging. God, eternal, transcending our categories of time, space, and freedom. Omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. God is the beginning of a great story. The second view we see of God's glory in this verse is that he's powerful. In the beginning, God created. Starting as it does, the Bible clearly expects and requires us to believe that God created the universe out of nothing, what theologians call ex nihilo. We need tools and materials to create. God simply spoke, and by the power of his word, everything was created from nothing. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. Psalm 33:6. And again, the pages of Scripture testify to the fact that God is omnipotent. Genesis begins with God creating all things. The book of Revelation declares, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Jeremiah 32:17 confirms God's power in creation. "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." This truth, that nothing is impossible for God, is echoed by Jesus in Matthew 19:26 and Luke 1:37. Psalm 147:5 describes him as great, abundant in power, and with immeasurable understanding. Romans 1:20 tells us, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." As we read the Bible, we have views of God's glory in his eternality, in his power, and the third thing we see from Genesis 1:1 is that he is sovereign. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That phrase, the heavens and the earth, implies all things. Yet again, the drama we read in the passages of the Bible speaks to God's sovereignty over his creation. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. John 1:3. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Colossians 1:16. One final biblical example is the song of the 24 elders in Revelation 4:11. "You are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and they were created." There's nothing outside of his creation and his sovereign control as the creator. R.C. Sproul, in talking about the sovereignty of God and his providence, stated, quote, "If God is not sovereign, God is not God. If there is one maverick molecule in the universe, one molecule running loose outside the scope of God's sovereign ordination, then, ladies and gentlemen, there is not the slightest confidence you can have that any promise that God has ever made about the future will come to pass." End quote. At the outset of this great story of redemption, we are introduced to an eternal, powerful, and sovereign God. These truths alone are worthy of our time to meditate on, and in doing so, we'll be encouraged to know this great God, and that this great God continues to be great, and that we can believe all of what he says in the rest of Scripture. The danger that we face, though, is to just treat them as facts, simply to be understood and acknowledged. These great truths of God should produce godly gospel instinct. Like Paul and Barnabas told the people of Lystra, saying, "Man, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." One theologian put it like this: "True theology is not theoretical, but practical. With that in mind, let's briefly consider three implications for our Christian life. The first implication comes in apologetics, or the defending of what we believe and why we believe it. Everybody has a belief system in his or her mind, a story about the way they think the world actually is. Even if they haven't thought about it much or worked out the details, it's there. Every religion, every philosophy, every individual outlook on life tells the story of quote-unquote reality. When people exchange the truth of God for a lie, reality with God as the eternal, powerful, sovereign one that created it all, that reality, the true reality, betrays them, and their story can't hold up. For example, other religions or philosophies have a problem with evil. What do they do with all the trouble, the hardship, the difficulty, the pain, the suffering, conflict, tragedy, and all the like? Those things are part of the Christian story, as told by the Bible. The problem of evil is the reason there's a story at all. The 66 books of Scripture tell the story of how the problem is fixed. No other story has that. No other story provides a decisive and satisfying answer and definitively deals with evil. The Bible doesn't start with once upon a time. It is the story of reality. Bring people into the story. Let the drama of Scripture lead them to the doctrines that we hold so dear. The second implication comes in our worship. I read part of this earlier, but let's come back to Colossians 1, 15 and 16. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Creation was made for Jesus. God's purpose in creation was not merely to display his power and sovereignty, but to create a cosmos for the praise and glory of his Son. Creation is not first for our sakes, but for Christ. Jesus is the firstborn of creation. And as Romans 8:29 tells us, he is the firstborn among many brothers. You, me, Christians throughout the world, brothers. Here Jesus holds out his grace to men and women, burdened and bowed down by sin and failure. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. If we have been created for Christ, then our greatest need is to know that he invites us to rest the weight of all we are on the grace and sufficiency of who he is. Worship him, look to him, come to him, give yourself to knowing him. And one final implication, with credit due to Ian Hamilton, is that Christian community matters. While it's not explicitly stated in the verse, The verse points in that direction. The word for God in Genesis 1:1 is Elohim, which is plural. In verse 2, we see that the Spirit is hovering over the waters. In verse 26 of Genesis 1, God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And the first chapter of John refers to God, the Father, and the Son, the Word, at the beginning of creation. It is this triune God, the one in three, that we are baptized into and whose image we are made. The triune nature of God tells us that just as God exists in community, we, as individual men and women, are to live in community as well. We were made for fellowship. The Christian life cannot be lived in isolation. The New Testament uses a number of pictures to emphasize and reinforce this truth. The church is the one body of Christ, all members being vitally united to all other members. The church is the one bride of Christ, united as one spiritual beloved of the Savior. The church is the one temple of the living God, joined together as living stones. God's church is his family, the body of his Son, and the temple of his Spirit. Spiritual growth, growth in love, and growing up into him who is the head, unto Christ, Ephesians 4, happens in community, not in isolation. So church, we've looked at this great opening line to the greatest story ever told and considered a few aspects of God's glory introduced along with some implications. Continue to dive into this story. Let the drama of Scripture lead you to understand its doctrines. Allow the doctrines to overflow into doxology and discipleship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are eternal, powerful, and sovereign. Encourage our hearts with these truths. Use them to inform and strengthen our evangelism, our worship, and our church life. We ask for the greatest story of your holy word to do a work in our lives throughout the Fox Valley and to the ends of the earth. Amen.